It was several years ago. I had been saved just a couple of years. And I attended services in a meeting where the Spirit of God swept over the service in a way that I had never before seen. Before it was all done, there were preachers and deacons, as well as faithful Sunday school teachers, who stood in the front of the service. And as I sat in the pew and listened to their testimonies, I was shocked, to say the least. They were giving testimony of having trusted Christ that day and having never truly been born again. One of the books that I read in school, one of the textbooks, got hold of another book by that man. His name was Finley Edge. And I got hold of another one of his books, and in that book, Finley Edge said that he believed that 90% of people on Baptist rolls were lost. And I read it, and I shook my head, and I said, "Surely not." And I put it away from me. Then I heard J. Harold Smith preach. And J. Harold Smith said he believed, based on the parable of the grounds, the four types of grounds, and only one of them saved, he believed that he couldn't prove it from the grounds, but he believed that on the basis of that and his observation of 40-some years in the ministry, that at least 75% of Baptist church members were lost. And I shook my head. And then I heard R.G. Lee stand and preach, who is now dead and gone to glory. And R.G. Lee said the same thing, 75%. Now understand that the context out of which they're coming are church rolls where you get on the church roll and you're there until you die. Different type of setup than what we have here, where after 3 months, if you're not active, the Constitution gives us the responsibility to approach you and take you off. Things are a lot tighter in a church like this. But nevertheless, in a church like this, there still can sit people who name the name of Christ who have not been born again. Brother Wilhite and I went out and to a preacher's meeting on Thursday. Heard a man preach. A man who is a successful preacher, pastors a good work, and seems to be greatly blessed of God. He gave testimony on Thursday that for 25 years he had been a member of Baptist churches. Had graduated from a Baptist Bible college and was a pastor of a Baptist church at the time when he realized that he was lost and got saved. I've known preachers personally who have gotten saved, deacons and church members, and I do not consider most of them. People would say, well, they got saved again. No, sir, they didn't get saved again. If they were lost to begin with, they got saved for the first time. But they had a false profession. And they are far, if I were to introduce them to you today, they are far from people you would say they're unstable. They're just emotionally overwrought. These are people who recognize their lost condition, having maybe sometimes grown up, and often grown up, in a Christian setting. And played church. I believe one of the reasons that people can come to church and make a profession, quote unquote, and be lost and play the game so well is because of the low level of Christian living that we accept in our society. And you can fit right in and look like the rest and nobody know the difference. So the question comes, how can I know for sure that I'm saved? Somebody says, well, if you're really saved, you'll never wrestle with it. I differ with that. I remember shortly after I was saved, hearing preachers preach and wrestling with it, not sure. And basically, what I'm going to give you this morning is what was born out of that, and I've preached this message over and over, and I'll preach it till I die. Because God used these truths out of the Word of God to establish my understanding of what it takes for salvation and to settle my heart. But a person who is constantly tormented, there is something wrong. How do you know for sure? Well, I believe that God has given us two ways to know for sure, and I think both must be there. The first way we know, of course, and it is often talked about, and Brother Silcox preached on it on Friday night of the revival services. It is the fruit of our life as a Christian. He named five things that the Spirit of God will bear witness with our spirit that we're a child of God then. Five things he listed. He said, there'll be the absence of tormenting fear. Number two, you'll turn from fables, from false teaching. You'll not be caught up in it and swallowed up by it if you're a true child of God. Number three, you'll have a love for the Word of God. You'll love God's Word. Number four, there will be a love of fellowship with the saints. And if you don't love the saints, you're not a Christian. And number five, your faith will be a living faith. It'll be something that literally carries your life along. Those were five things that he listed. If we were to go to the book of 1 John, which is written for the purpose of us knowing that we're a child of God, we could find at least seven things that John tells us are proofs that we're a child of God. Things we can look at our life and say, well, this is here, and this is here, and this is here, to help establish a foundation to know that we have been born again. But here's where the twist comes in, if you will. People can slip into a church service, hear the preaching of the Word of God, they can listen to those things, look at those things in the Bible, and you can, because of a deceitful heart, talk yourself into believing that the fruit is in your life. I've had lost people who adamantly said to me, well, I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and it's really there. But you look at their life, and you know it's not there. You know they're lost. There is absolutely no question about it. So it is possible to slip into a low level of so-called Christian living, to look around and say, well, you know, I'm as good as everybody else around here, so I must be okay. That precisely is what happened Sunday night when testimonies were given and all of a sudden church members woke up and said, now wait a minute, their level of living was as good or better than my level of living. Maybe I better take a second look at where I am. And the testimony shook some folks up. And I thank God for it. If you're saved, there'll be a change in your life. If you're saved, there will be fruit in your life. The fruit will be there. But not only is there fruit to check our salvation out, there must also be faith. And that's the side I want to talk about this morning. It's not enough to just be able to look at your life and say, well, today, here are the things going on in my life, and I've done these things for several years, so I must be a Christian. That's not enough. There must be an initial beginning place in your life and mine. A place, a time, an experience. And don't misunderstand. I'm going to try to make things as plain as possible, and understand with me, if you will, this morning that when we begin to talk about salvation and try to explain the working of the Holy Spirit of God, we're in some pretty deep water. Jesus said, the wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. So we're talking about an experience here that the best we can do is try to put human words on, to try to explain and do the very best we can, but ultimately, words fail us this morning. I am not of the opinion that salvation is just some kind of a legal transaction that you get involved in and then it's over. Or you waltz down an aisle chewing your bubble gum and say, add my name to the rolls and dunk me under the water and I'll be a church member and a Christian and it'll all be over. I am of the opinion that when the Spirit of God comes into a man or a woman's life, or for that matter a child's life, that the Holy Spirit does a work inside of us, that our life is totally altered for the rest of our days. We cannot, no matter what we may desire, we cannot be the same ever again. There's a change. Perfect? No. Able to tell us the date and the hour? Maybe not. But absolutely, definitely able to recall the experience. And if you can't recall it, it's because you don't have it. If you have what seems to be fruit in your Christian life, but no initial point of faith, then you're not a child of God. You must have a time of receiving Christ. In the book of Acts now this morning, if you will, turn to chapter number 20. We are going to go back to the beginning point of faith, salvation. And what I want you to do this morning is instead of saying, boy, that's a good point for so-and-so, I just want you to try to walk through your own personal experience and say, Lord, are these ingredients in my life? Were they there at the point and time of my salvation? Let me say also quickly that the two ingredients we're going to talk about, or maybe the ingredients of the two major factions that we're going to talk about here, are not so much words that you express. Some people get all caught up with, what word did I say when I prayed? What phrase did I use? And it's not so much the words or the phrases that you use as it is the condition of your heart. That's what God's looking at. Where's your heart at that point? And in the book of Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul says in verse number 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, here it is, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The true salvation experience involves repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Anything short of those two ingredients is not Bible salvation. Now, the first question that comes to a person's mind is, does the Bible really require repentance? And there are churches and there are preachers who preach that repentance is a heresy, that it ought not to be preached in our day and age. And for that reason, I want to show you that repentance, first of all, is a Bible requirement. Turn, if you will, back, and we're going to do this quickly, but I just want to show you in the book of Matthew, chapter 3. Matthew, chapter 3. The Bible tells us there in Matthew, chapter 3, and verse number 1. It says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, my friend, if you'll notice here, it's John the Baptist doing the preaching. Somebody says, well, now, John the Baptist, he was an Old Testament saint, wasn't he? And the answer to that is absolutely no. We're told in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1 that the beginning of the gospel started with the preaching of John. We're told again in the book of Luke chapter 16 and verse 16 that the law and the prophets ended when John began to preach. John is a New Testament preacher. But lest you think maybe there's something wrong with his preaching, look at chapter number 4 real quickly, if you will, and verse number 17. Here we find the Lord Jesus Christ preaching, and from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, if you will just think for a moment and compare verse number 2 of chapter 3 with verse number 17 of chapter 4, the words of John the Baptist are, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Notice, if you will, the only difference between the two statements is, John said, "Repent ye," and Jesus said, "Repent." Jesus left the "ye" out, but obviously it's inferred. So the statement between Jesus and the statement between John is exactly the same. Now, lest you be ready to jump over to the other crowd and say, "Well, I don't believe in repentance. I think this is just the beginning of Jesus' ministry," turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 13, quickly. In the book of Luke, chapter number 13, and verse number 1, we read, "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you," now listen, "nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Again in verse 5, "I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Now these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ later in His ministry. Jesus Christ started His ministry, and later in His ministry He's still preaching the same thing. Repentance is part of making yourself right with God. Turn, if you will, to the book of 2 Corinthians. Now we're into the Apostle Paul's ministry. Does the Apostle Paul, we've already read in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, that Paul preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's New Testament, if anything's New Testament, my friend. In the book of 2 Corinthians, look at how important this matter of repentance is in salvation. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 7, we read beginning in verse number 9. The Apostle Paul says, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing." Now watch what he says now. He's talking here to Christians up to this point. But in verse number 10, this is not only just to Christians, but to everybody. Listen to what he says. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Paul tells us here that if a man is sorrow with a godly sorrow, obviously he's saying that there is a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. What's worldly sorrow? You ever ask yourself that? Well, we could spend quite a while talking about that, but I think bottom line, worldly sorrow is, I got my hand caught in the mousetrap and I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I'm caught and I'm going to have to pay the price. I'm sorry for what I did because of the consequences. Not that we aren't concerned about consequences, because certainly we are. But our ultimate thought and our most important thought ought not to be, "Boy, I'm going to be in trouble for this." Our greatest concern ought to be godly sorrow, that we have offended a holy God. Godly sorrow works repentance in a person's heart. And if a person has true Bible repentance, that repentance will work true salvation in that person's heart. Godly sorrow brings about repentance, and godly repentance brings about true salvation. So what we've seen now is that the Bible requires repentance. It's a Bible requirement. So if you've been saved, if I've been saved, then we'll be able to look at our life and say at that point in time when we received Christ, there was repentance evidenced. There was a repentant attitude of heart, if you will. Maybe the words didn't come out of our mouth. Maybe we didn't even know the term repentance. We didn't know what to say or how to explain it to anyone else. But friend, repentance was the attitude of heart if you were born again. The Bible definition then, if I could give you that just real quickly. The Bible definition of repentance. It is realizing that you personally are completely vile in the sight of a holy God. And you have no hope on your own of being made acceptable to Him and wanting somehow to be made acceptable. That's repentance. Some people say, well, repentance is going this way and turning around and going this way. I beg to differ. I believe repentance is headed down this way and wanting to stop, wanting to quit going this direction, wanting to go the other way. But you can't turn around until you have faith. It's Christ that turns us around. Repentance isn't stopping your sins, but true repentance always brings about your sins being stopped. Repentance isn't turning around, but true repentance always brings you to salvation, which does turn you around because you become a new creature in Jesus Christ. What happens? What are the ingredients, if you will, of repentance towards God? There are three of them. The first ingredient, if you will, is what I call knowing yourself. You see, nobody can ever be repentant or repent of their sins or have repentance towards God, if you will, unless they know what they are. Now, you may not be able to explain it in any kind of theological sense. Certainly I could not, and many of you could not, when you got saved. But there came a point in a time in my life when I realized what I was. I knew what I was. I knew that I was wicked before God, that I was a sinner. In God's eyes, as God looked at me, I wasn't right according to His view of me. The Bible tells us in Mark chapter 14, verse 72, that when Peter realized the cock had crowed and he had denied the Lord, he looked at the Lord and he saw the Lord on the balcony, and the Bible says that Peter thought thereon and he went outside and wept bitterly. See, the problem with many people in our world is that we're so busy with radios and TVs and record players, and we got everything being piped into our heads to keep us busy thinking, so we don't have to think about what we're like in the eyes of the Holy God. When God looks at you and when God looks at me, and this is as far really as we can go in helping people at this point, we can preach to them and teach them what God says about what they are. We can teach them what God says about how God sees them. But friend, they've got to go further than that. Just to know that when God looks at you, He doesn't approve isn't enough. Just to know that when God sees you, that God sees you as one who's wrong. Not just that you've done some wrong things, but that you are wrong in His sight. Just to know that is not enough. There are people that know that they're sinners in the eyes of God, but they could care less and they go right on down the road of sin. They're not interested in the things of God. Which brings us to the second ingredient of real repentance, and that is not only knowing yourself, but abhorring yourself. I use the word abhor because it's a strong word and I hope it conveys the idea properly. In the Psalms, we read over in Psalms 51 and verse number 4. It's an amazing confession here of David's. David has committed his sin with Bathsheba. He's murdered her husband. Now David is doing business with God. And here is why many people never find a way to get out of their sin. They admit they've done wrong. They see things as God sees it. They know that they're sinners, but they've never gone to the point to where David went. Watch what he says in verse 4. He says here, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." David writes, and he says, and this is his prayer to God, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." He abhors himself. He realizes that he's the one that's wrong. It's the equivalent of what Job had to say over in the book of Job when he said, "Lord, I abhor myself in dust and ashes. Lord, I've taken a look at myself. I know how you see me. And when I look at myself, I also am sick of what I see. I don't like what I am. I don't like where I am." And there are people in our world today who see what God sees, But quite frankly, they're quite happy to stay as they are. So knowing yourself and abhorring yourself must go together here for true repentance. Then there's a third ingredient. And that one is Hosea chapter 14, what I call a desire to change. I have met people, drunks and drug addicts and others who knew what they were, hated what they were, but had no desire to change. Now, it's almost hard for me to understand how a person can really hate what they are and yet want to stay the same. But I've had enough experience with enough people like that to know that there are a lot of folks that exist like that in our world. In the book of Hosea, chapter 14 and verse 2, God says, "Take with you words, turn to the Lord, say unto Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips." The idea here is that God is saying, look, if you want to come back to the Lord, Israel, as a nation, you need to come to the Lord. You need to take some words on your lips. You need to turn to the Lord and say, take away all iniquity. Oh, God, strip it out of our life. Make us different. We can't be different on our own, but we know that You can make us different. God, please do something in our life. I think where a lot of people struggle is they take a look at their initial salvation experience, and they really knew what they were, and they really know that they hated what they were, and they really honestly wanted to be different, but as they look on down the road a little bit, they see some things were wavering at times. And they wonder whether they really got saved or not. Well, here, you can't just come to later. You also have to isolate that salvation experience as best you can. And ask yourself, now, when I came to Christ, did I come knowing that I was vile in the sight of God? Did I abhor what I was? And did I really want God to change me? Is that really what I wanted? We're not talking about all... I think some folks can get too far over into this introspection thing where all they do is sit around and worry about every little detail. But for everyone that's like that, let me caution you, there's dozens on the other side that never think about what happened in their salvation experience. Repentance. Repentance alone will not save you. And I can honestly say to you that there was a time in my life when I knew what I was before God, I hated what I was, and I wanted to be different, and I cried out to God to change me. And I wasn't saved. What? I wasn't saved. Because repentance alone will never save anybody. Wanting to be different, you can want to be different and pray to Buddha and never get saved. You can want to be different and pray to the statue of Mary and never get saved. Friend, it's not just that you want to be different, that all of a sudden something is going to happen in your life. There needs to be repentance. That has to be there. But there must also then be faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is, of course, required in the Bible. Let me give you a Bible definition of faith. Faith is a realization that only Christ's death on the cross can make you right with a holy God. And then you trust in what He has done for you only. Only. And there, underline that word, I mean only. Only to save you. There are those who come to Christ with the idea, I know I'm not right, I hate what I am, and I want to be different. And they come to Christ with the idea and with the attitude, and this is why those who preach a tainted gospel damn people to hell. If a church or a preacher preaches you can lose your salvation, they are preaching that you can work to keep it. And a person comes with that kind of an attitude, with the idea, okay, Lord, I'm trusting in You, and I'll do my part too. They're not trusting in Christ. They're trusting in themselves. Paul makes it abundantly clear in the book of Romans chapter 4 as he writes through that whole text there, and he talks about the fact that if it is part of works, then it's not a faith. You cannot mix works and faith together. Then what is faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ? Three ingredients again. First of all, in John chapter 20, we read over there in verse number 31, there are some things, my friend, you have to know if you're to be saved. The Bible says in 20:31 of John, it says, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. There must be a knowledge that Jesus Christ has come. A knowledge that He was God who came out of heaven to die on the cross. And when He died on the cross, He paid for your sins. A knowledge that after He died, He rose again from the dead. A knowledge that all of that signifies that God the Father accepted His sacrifice totally. You must know that. And friend, if you don't know that, if you did not know that at the time that you prayed, then you're not a Christian. Now, the sad thing is, and this is where it gets kind of tough in an American society, is that most Americans already know those things. But just knowing them is not salvation. Not only must you know about Christ, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If you didn't hear the Word of God, if somebody didn't give you the Word of God, if somebody didn't tell you the truth, whether it was through tract form, radio form, or preaching, or personal soul winning, if somebody didn't talk to you about Christ, then friend, you didn't get saved. It's that simple. Now, I'm not saying that they had to be there at the time you got saved. I got saved on a Wednesday night in a Roman Catholic Church parking lot, and there wasn't anybody around me at all except God. I was by myself. But I had heard on Sundays before that, I had heard the Word of God proclaimed to me. I had heard the way of salvation. There must be a knowledge that Christ has come. John chapter 6. There must also be a confidence in what He has done. It's one thing to know what Jesus has done, but it's another thing to have true confidence or faith, if you will, in what He has done. In John chapter 6 and verse 68, it says, then Simon Peter, Jesus is asked, will you also go away? Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. I remember an argument that I used to give people when I'd go out witnessing to them. And it almost sounds good, and in some sense, don't have a problem using it. But people used to say, well, I don't know if I really believe this or not. And so the argument goes like this. Well, suppose you're right. What's going to happen to me? Then I go to whatever paradise or whatever there may be out there. But suppose I'm right. What happens to you? Then you go to hell. So wouldn't you be better off to get on my side just in case I'm right? And if you're right and I'm wrong, we're both okay anyway. I never got anybody to get saved that way. But it sure sounded like a good argument. And every once in a while I still repeat it to somebody, not for the purpose of trying to get them to pray, but to make them stop and think for just a minute. People say, well, I don't believe in hell, and I just believe everybody's going to a better place when they die. But you know, if you're right, what I'm doing isn't going to hurt anybody, is it? Because that's where I'm going, that's where you're going, we're all going there if that were so. But if I'm right, more importantly, if this Bible's right, and it is, then friend, the ground you stand on is very dangerous ground. For you're going to face a holy God one day. Faith, then, is knowing what Jesus did. But second, it's having confidence in what He did. My mother believes that airplanes fly. But my mother worries to death when she knows I'm in an airplane and you can't get her in an airplane. I mean, I don't know. She sure wouldn't come for my death, for my funeral. She'd just say postpone it. I don't know what it'd take to get her to fly out here. We couldn't even get her to fly out here for Ron's wedding. I mean, It's got to be a major emergency, I'm sure, that would ever get her in an airplane. But she'll tell you intellectually she believes that airplanes fly. But she doesn't really believe it because she won't get in them. And there's a lot of people who say intellectually, oh, I know Jesus died and I know all that stuff. But honestly, if they were to be honest with themselves, they'd have to say, I really don't have confidence that what He did is what God will accept. When a man gets saved, he knows what Jesus did and he has confidence that what Jesus did is acceptable to a holy God. But number three, the book of Philippians, chapter 3. In Philippians chapter number 3, we read there in verse number 9, the Apostle Paul is writing. Paul's talking about all of his goodness in verses 4 on down. As a Jew, as a tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee of the Pharisees, circumcised, Hebrew of Hebrews, zeal, persecuted the church. He was everything he needed to be in the eyes of a Jew. Paul did everything he thought he should do. And then he says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted for loss. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency, the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. See the repentance there? He saw himself for what he was. He hated what he was. He turned his back on what he was. He wanted to be different. But watch now in verse 9, and be found in Him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You need to know what Christ has done. You need to have confidence in what Christ has done. But then there must be a dependence on what Christ has done alone to save you. Now those sound almost the same, and they're close, but they're not the same. There are many who know about Jesus, but have never been saved. There are many who know about Jesus and really believe that what Jesus did on the cross can save people. But they have never put their personal faith and trust in Him alone. Turned their back on their own goodness. Turned their back on their own religion. Turn their back on all the things that they can do and just said, Lord, if You don't save me, and not that they have to use the words, but attitude of heart. Lord, if You don't save me, I have no alternate plan. I have no second parachute to pull. I have no hope that maybe You'll accept these extras over here on the side. The true child of God has come to Christ and simply said, Lord, I have no hope but You. You're my only hope. On You alone I stand. To You alone I cling. If a person repents, sees themselves as God sees them, abhors what they are, and has a desire to be different, faith in Jesus Christ will be no problem. When they hear what Christ has done, if they have confidence in what He's done, placing their faith and trust in Him alone will be absolutely no problem because they already know that they can't do it. But I fear there are those who have never seen themselves as they are. Well, you know, I did this wrong and I did this wrong and I did that wrong, but I'm really a pretty good person. The best ones to try this on are older folks. I say older, I'm talking not older necessarily than me, but older than children. And they come and say, well, I know I've sinned and I want to get saved. And just to look them straight in the eye and say, can you say to me that you honestly believe that you're a wicked, vile, rotten person? And I've had some folks get pretty huffy at that moment. Well, I'm not that bad. You're not ready to get saved then. For somebody who realizes they are a sinner and is ready to deal with repentance says, you're right. That's what I am. And you don't know the half of it. That's the attitude of heart. And when you come to trust Christ with that kind of an attitude of heart, you know you don't have, there's nothing in the background here you're hanging on to saying, well, I'll get baptized and maybe God will accept that and I'll go to church and I'll do these things and Jesus can do most of it and I'll help Him out the rest of the way. No attitude like that left for a person who has true repentance. That's why repentance leads to salvation. Now, the question here this morning is this. Have you had a true salvation experience? As you look back at your life, at that moment of time when you received the Lord Jesus Christ, did you understand you were a sinner in God's eyes? How God looked at you? Did you agree with that assessment and hate what you were? Did you desire to be different? Was that the attitude of heart? Not that you could explain it all or could have even explained this to me, but the attitude of heart. Is that where the attitude of heart was at that moment? If so, did you understand Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for your sins? That He's the only way of salvation? Did you really believe that that was so? And then did you ask Him, Lord, save me? Realizing that He was your only hope you had to turn your back on everything else. Or were you still clinging to what you are, what you could do, or what your church could do for you? True salvation involves repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And if I've been saved, and I have, I can look back to that night, April 21st, 1971, 11 o'clock at night. You may not be able to name a date or an hour, but you can remember the experience. And I can remember the attitude of heart of knowing I was a sinner, hating that I was a sinner, wanting to be different, realizing Christ had died for me. What an amazing truth to get hold of for me individually. Having confidence that God would accept what Jesus did to pay for my sins. And then calling on Him and trusting in Him alone. In essence, I didn't use the words, but in essence, my heart cry was, God, if You won't accept what Jesus did, I don't have any other hope. Just kill me. Get it over with. I don't want to live another day. That's where I was at. And that night, my friend, God reached down and saved a 17-year-old boy. Changed him. And I can look through the Scriptures and find the evidences of salvation, and I can look back through my life and I can say, here's the changes that have taken place. And yes, God is at work in my life. But don't be deceived if there's no starting point into thinking that your reformation is good enough. There must be a beginning point for salvation to be real. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we ask that, Lord, You'd work in our midst. Help Christians to be able to have true Bible assurance of their salvation, to rest on what You've told us. But Lord, doubtless there may be some here who are not born again, who've been troubled maybe even all week long since last Sunday night. Lord, they need to get it settled. I pray You'd have Your way in their life and heart. Help them to be honest with You. We pray You'd move and work in this invitation service. With heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, the piano is going to begin to play just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me. And in a moment, we're going to open our invitation. We're going to ask you to do this. If this morning you are not sure of your salvation, we're going to invite you to come. We'll get someone to help you, to counsel with you from the Word of God. Friend, if you're not saved, you need to settle it. If you're saved and sure, we ask you to pray that God would have His way in this service with others. As Brother Stewart comes to sing a verse of invitation song and Christians are praying, we're just going to stay seated this morning. I invite you to come. You're not sure, or maybe you know for sure you're not saved. I invite you to slip out of your seat, make your way down the aisle. Right now, don't wait, don't tarry. Will you come as Homer sings?